Morning, confrères, or good day. Father Hensi here discussing a little bit the concept of communion in our founder, St. Gaspar Petoni. Many words of warm welcome as well to the Stigmatine laity and anyone who might chance by to hear this reflection. In this spirit, on in the sector of communion, today we'll look at family communion and from the apostolic exhortation, the role of the Christian family in the modern world, Familiaris Consortio, Feast of Christ the King on November 22nd, 1981. But before I begin, let us open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. So this reflection of the role of the Christian family is probably the closest recent document concerning our devotion to the espousals of Mary and Joseph. Although there is a wonderful document written by Pope St. John Paul II on Redemptoris Custos, the guardian of the Redeemer, which is a study and a meditation on St. Joseph, and there's a beautiful segment in that, several pages long, on the marriage of Mary and Joseph, from which my home province, the province of the Holy Espousals, the Holy Marriage of Mary and Joseph. So in this document of 1981, at that time, of course, as I suppose every age in the history of the Church, there was enormous discussions and threats to unity throughout. When you go way back to the early times when the apostles and the apostolic men, as they are called, were writing the Gospels and the Epistles, unity was always a major concern. Just look at St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, his great worry that the poor were put in second-rate seats during the celebration of the Eucharist. And when you read John, how he seems to have written his Gospel, for one of the reasons is unity in the early Church. Admittedly, in chapter 2 and 4 of Acts, we say the union of the Church was in one heart and one soul. That certainly was the ideal. It does not seem that at the time it had been fully realized. So therefore, it seems that this document, this apostolic exhortation being written in 1981, was an encouragement as well of unity in the Church and unity in families. Very important experience. So one of the great metaphors and examples the spiritual life has used within the Church down through the many hundreds of years, many centuries, has been the nuptial theme. It's found just very particularly in Ephesians 5. The union of a husband and a wife is one of great mystery because it also says many things beyond just the Saturday afternoon, like at Cana of Galilee. The marriage of Cana was not just a marriage. There's an image of the Church there. It is described in John 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. The 12 apostles were there. The table was there, and a banquet table. And a great change takes place in the water, as the gospel story speaks of Jesus changing the water into wine. So anyway, in this document, in Article 12, it speaks of marriage and communion between God and people. And these are quotes from the text. The communion of love between God and his people is a fundamental part of revelation and faith and the faith experience of Israel. And it finds meaningful expression in the marriage covenant which is established between a man and a woman. We find this in Psalm 62 and other places, as we'll see as we go on. For this reason, the central word of revelation, God loves his people, is likewise proclaimed through the living and concrete word whereby a man and a woman express faithful conjugal love. The bond of love becomes the great image and the symbol of the covenant which unites God and his people, as we have the Church teaches in Gaudium Spes 12, Biblically, this is found in Hosea 2:21, Jeremiah 3:6-13, and Isaiah 54. And the same sin which can harm conjugal covenant becomes an image of infidelity of the people to their God. Idolatry was considered prostitution in Ezekiel chapter 16. Infidelity was like adultery. Disobedience to the law was the abandonment of sponsored love to the Lord. But the infidelity of Israel does not destroy the eternal fidelity of the Lord. Being weak human instruments, if there's ever a failure, there is always a way back. Therefore, the ideal of the ever-faithful love of God is put forward as the model of the relations of faithful love which should exist between the spouses in Hosea 3. And for this, in our Catholic faith, to help us, we have the sacrament of holy matrimony. In number 20 of this document, the text goes on. To bear witness to the inestimable value of the indissolubility and fidelity of marriage is one of the most present and most urgent tasks of Christian couples in our divisive time. So with all my brothers who participated in the Synod of Bishops, writes the Pope, I praise and encourage those numerous couples who, even though encountering no small difficulty, preserve and develop the value of their indissolubility. Thus, in a humble and courageous manner, they perform the role committed to them by being a sign to the whole world, a witness, a small and precious sign, sometimes subjected to severe temptation, but always renewed, the unfailing fidelity with God and Jesus Christ love each and every human being. But it is also proper to recognize the value of the witness of these people, these spouses, who even when abandoned by their partner with the strength of faith and Christian hope, have tried to enter a new union. These spouses, too, give an authentic witness to fidelity, of which the world today has great need. For this reason, they must be encouraged and helped by the pastors of the faithful of the Church. I'm not a renowned theologian, but it seems here there's a little bit of a development in teaching of the Church. In the old days, when couples were lost their marriage partner, the exhortation or the encouragement of the Church was seemed that they should remain single. It wasn't that that was a command. It was just that in honor of the spouse that they did have taken from them in death, that they would live this new kind of spirituality. But this document speaks of that those who have entered into a new union are still an authentic witness to fidelity. In number 21 of this document, we read, family communion can only be preserved and perfected through a great spirit of sacrifice. It requires, in fact, a ready and generous openness of each and all to understanding, to forbearance, to pardon, to reconciliation. There is no family that does not know how selfishness, discord, tension, and conflict violently attack and at times mortally wound its own communion. Hence, there arise the many and varied forms of division in family life. But at the same time, every family, we believe, is called by the God of peace to have the joyous and renewing experience of reconciliation, that is, a re-established communion and restored unity. In particular, participation in the sacrament of reconciliation and in the Eucharistic banquet of the one body of Christ offers to the Christian family the grace and the responsibility of overcoming every division and of moving towards the fullness of communion, willed by God, responding in this way to the ardent desire of the Lord that they may be one, is found in John 17:21. So much for the most recent church document, or one of the recent church documents on the nuptial theme in the sacrament of matrimony. The second part is how St. Caspar Vittoni, who came from a broken home, whose father abandoned the family, and when he took over the stigmata, found a painting of the stigmata of the espousals of Mary and Joseph, a painting that still hangs over the main altar of the Church of the Stigmata in Verona. So in the long history of the Church, there were three major usages of the nuptial formula in the various traditions of the religious life. There was the Franciscan, they may have been first, the Dominican Carmelite aspect, and the Ignatian aspect. In brief terms, the Franciscan aspect, the mystical nuptials with Lady Poverty, St. Francis had the rather unique idea that after Jesus died, Poverty was a widow. So he got the idea that his men should espouse Poverty as the foundation of their community spirituality. In fact, he's known in the history of the church, Il Poverello of Assisi. Il Poverello di Assisi, the poor soul or the poor man of Assisi. The mystical nuptials of unitive way, as exemplified in Catherine of Siena, of whom the church celebrated the 6th century of her death in 1980 by declaring her a doctress of the church, and St. John of the Cross, who was born about 150 years after the death of Catherine. This is known as the union of transforming love. We often pray with Christ that we may be one as he is one with the Father, and that Christian love is meant to be based on such union. So in this exalted idea, we want to be one as the Lord is one, and this can only be accomplished by grace, by help, by much self-denial, as we've seen. In the mystical theology world, this is called the union of transforming love, or mystical nuptials. So after the Franciscan and Dominican Carmelite aspects, there appeared the Ignatian aspect, which was a mysticism of total service to the church, considered specifically the churches as the bride of Christ. Ignatius does not have the individual aspect of mystical union, for example, the union of the Trinity with the human soul. But he looks at, with Ephesians 5, that the mystery of man and woman in some way is a mystery regarding Christian marriage, how the husband is called to give his life to his spouse as she is called to respond to this love. So each of these aspects has had a major influence in the church. After pondering them, a clearer insight may be possible for some reflections regarding the Stigmatine devotions. First of all, the mystical nuptials of St. Francis of Assisi and of his companions with Lady Poverty. The Franciscan charism has also, like the Jesuit, a so-called ascetical comparative. The title of the Franciscans was Ordo Fratrum Minorum, the Order of Lesser Brothers. They were not necessarily priests. What happened, though, unfortunately, the priesthood took over the order of Franciscans, and this has been one of the efforts of restoration in the meantime. What that meant practically was that if their ministry was primarily clerical or sacerdotal, as is our own Stigmatine, then the superiors would always have to be priests. Francis was not a priest. So it seems somehow along the line, by the mere living of life and following the canon law, that the priesthood dominated the brothers minor. But the important point in this context would be their comparative, to be always among the lesser brothers. And to do that, they need to be poor men and not selfish rich people always trying to keep up with the Joneses. At any rate, the very intimate relationship between St. Francis of Assisi, who lived 1182 to 1226, he was about 44 years old when he died, and Poverty, has assumed the characteristic between configuration of nuptials. This theme has been developed to a great extent in both literature and art, not to speak of the Franciscan spirituality as such. It is interesting to note that this little work of St. Francis, which has come to be known generally as the mystical nuptials, Mysticae Nozze, in Latin bears the title Sacrum Commercium Beati Francisci con Domina Paupertate, the sacred commerce of marriage of the Blessed Francis with Lady Poverty. It was St. Bonaventure who was the first to give the name spouse to Lady Poverty. This was a kind of a canticle of canticles from the Franciscan tradition. There's a wonderful edition of St. Francis of Assisi in the Spanish edition of the Biblioteca Autores Cristianos, called BAC, in the edition of 1978, in which all of this may be studied and so on. 1978, they will celebrate 4 years later the centenary of the birth of St. Francis of Assisi. So one of the early biographers of St. Francis was a friar called Thomas de Celano, which brings out the Christological and nuptial aspect of this Song of Songs of the Franciscan Order. And this is how aspects of the text read. While Francis lived in this valley of tears, our Blessed Father disdained the poor riches of the Son of Man, and to an ambition of the highest type, he yearned with all of his heart, he yearned for the riches of poverty. It had more benefits than its opposite in this spiritual vision. So considering poverty as a special friend of the Son of God, and wishing instead to abandon his entire world, Francis, who came from very comfortable, if not a wealthy family, he chose, also due to difficulties with his father, who was a very domineering and autocratic individual, Francis chose to witness poverty with a bond of eternal love. So having fallen in love with the beauty of this poverty of Christ and wishing to be united to her most intimately as his wife, so that from the two of them one soul spirit might be formed, Francis not only abandoned his father and mother, but he put distance between himself and all created things, and embraced poverty in a most chaste manner, and never for a single hour did he ever fail to be her most faithful husband. There's a great anecdote in the life of St. Francis when he prays the Our Father after he had this terrible conflict with his father, who did not want him to be a religious. And St. Francis prayed his Our Father that, considering the Father in heaven to be his Father for the rest of his life. So this little booklet, Sacrum Commercium, this holy union or commerce or marriage, has been considered by many to be the pearl of Franciscan literature. Francis didn't write much, but we have three volumes of the writings of the early Franciscans in English that are a bit poetic and maybe fanciful in many ways, but many have said, after Christ and St. Paul, there has been no greater religious genius in the world. Whether or not that's true, it's a question of opinion. But remarkably, even in the communist wall, the only Catholic on the wall is St. Francis, to be considered the great brother of every man, woman, and child. So this work of St. Francis is endowed with a very beautiful and evangelical spirit, lived by and experienced by Francis and his first companions. So it's often called the Canticle to Holy Poverty. Lady Poverty is a spouse and a mother, a true noble woman. So after many years of hard struggle and personal renunciation, Francis finally discovered his treasure, and bereft of all on the naked earth, he died, I fell asleep in the Lord, exhorting the friars that they would always love and observe Lady Poverty. In this tradition, Lady Poverty is presented as going out to meet the friars before receiving them fully as her sons. She, because she remembered so many others who later regretted that they had chosen her and turned back to the empty quest of lowly and base comforts, put them to the test. You've got to remember, in this time of St. Francis, as we've seen before, many of the monasteries had become scandalous in their wealthy situation. These poor friars always had the best economic property in the town and were very looked upon as very wealthy and rich people. So there was a reaction of different spiritual movements at that time. There was a wandering band of charismatic brothers, and then were also a group eventually condemned by the church, the Brothers of the Free Spirit. They felt that they were so close to God they didn't need the Ten Commandments, and they lived riotous lives. At any rate, Holy Poverty, Lady Poverty, comes in this imagination written by the early Franciscans. What moves you, my brothers, to come here to me? Says Lady Poverty. Why have you hastened to come here from this valley of miseries to this mount of charity? If you are looking for me, don't you see that I am poor, harried by storms on all sides, without anyone to console me? Now, much of this is a bit poetic, and it's very hard for a non-Franciscan really to enter into the spirit of these things. But I think most people recognize that Franciscanism as such, when you meet anyone in that charism, is almost immediately evident. It's a great sign of gentleness, forbearance, acceptance, and so on. Not always true, but most of the Franciscans that I've ever met. So this is the response to the hymn of poverty. So the element, essential element of Franciscan espousals seems to be the intimate union between the individual and the communion, living serious poverty that establishes a kind of a single spirit. This is a biblical teaching truly lived and experienced by St. Francis and his companions. So even though it's quite poetic and a bit ethereal, there's a distinct value here. Why did Christ choose that form of life? Why didn't he come like a king or a wisdom teacher or some more powerful person? Some would say, why didn't he come as a divine Caesar, a leader of an army, and overturn the enemies of God? Anyway, the story is, this is the way it happened. So the second and more renowned, I guess we could say, or better known form of this mystical nuptials is that of transforming union. This is much pronounced in the Dominican community and in the Carmelite. This only happens after many, many purifications. The individual comes to achieve that calm and lasting union, which is called transforming union. So often in marriage, and it's the way it should be, the husband takes the wife, for better, for worse, the health and sickness, until death do us part. But this kind of marriage involves and challenges each of the married partners to try harder. In other words, to keep trying in all the difficult times. And this is called transforming union. It's not, you say, well, this is the way I am. Take me for what I am. I drink too heavily, or I gamble, or I steal, or whatever I do. But this is the way I am. Whereas this idea was very ascetical. It meant that since the spouse of the soul is God, the Blessed Trinity, none of us would ever be worthy of that in this spiritual ideal. So it involves the lifelong conversion. This seems to be the ultimate term of mystical union, transforming union, and the mystical preparation for the vision of eternal life called the beatific vision. So the principles, characteristics of such a marriage are intimacy, serenity, and indivisibility, indissolubility. Among the effects of this union, there's a holy abandonment. Thy will be done. This is what the Church says 3 times a day in public Mass, 2 in the liturgy of hours, and 1 at Mass. Thy will be done. Into your hands I commend my spirit, is what it means. So this holy abandonment is exercised to the extent that the individual becomes almost indifferent to all that is not God. In fact, as we'll see below, St. Ignatius developed a great idea of being content with the way life has turned out as we continue to try to make it better. So this mystical nuptials of transforming union has 2 manifestations in the long history of the Church, the Dominican and the Carmelite. The Dominican school, that instituted, or maybe it expressed best, is by St. Catherine of Siena, who lived 1347 to 1380, and then, of course, by St. John of the Cross, a great Carmelite doctor of the Church, 1542 until 1591. So other than St. Catherine, she lived, I think, for 43 years, not terribly long, but Catherine did not live to be an old lady, nor did John of the Cross really lived to be an old man. At any rate, Catherine never uses the expression mystical nuptials or espousals with the Lord. In her dialogues, she speaks in her dialogue of transforming union of an exchange of hearts. Her biographer was also her confessor, Blessed Raymond of Capua, and he describes this intimate union with Christ as an espousal, and that concept caught on. So in chapter 12 of his first part of the substantial biography of the saint, Blessed Raymond writes, "From now on, Catherine's soul increased in grace daily. She flew rather than walked along the path of virtue, and a holy desire developed within her soul to attain to perfect faith, so that utterly subject to her bridegroom, she might be utterly pleasing to him. She began to pray to the Lord as the disciples had done to increase her faith. I do believe, but help my unbelief, and to make it perfect and solid as a rock. And the Lord in her visions or dialogues seems to have said to her, I will espouse you to me in faith." There's a famous passage in Catherine's own writings which took place on Mardi Gras, and that night before Lent, which was meant to be a night of preparation for Lent. But it became a life of unbridled sexuality and self-absorption and so on. Anyway, near Lent, when the faithful abstain from meat and fats in the days when men celebrate the vain festival of their stomachs, Mardi Gras, the Virgin Catherine was found alone in her little room, seeking through prayer and fasting the face of the eternal bridegroom, praying endlessly for this grace. And the Lord is recorded as saying to her, "Since your love of me, you have forsaken the vanities and despised the pleasures of the flesh, and fastened all the delights of your heart on me. Now and with the rest, while the rest of the household are feasting and enjoying themselves, I have determined to celebrate a wedding feast of your soul and to espouse you to me in faith, as I promised. So keep this faith unspotted until you come to me in heaven to celebrate the nuptials that have no end. From this time forward, daughter, act firmly and decisively in everything that in my province I will ask of you to do." So while it's very difficult to understand these things, those of us who have never experienced them, it's like trying to describe a blessed experience that could happen. I think in the writings of Ulysses S. Grant, he expresses a very dark mood that came over him when he was trying to write his memoirs, so that he was broke, the family was financially broke, and he wanted to leave the royalties to his wife and some family. Churchill often spoke of the dark moods that came over him when he realized how many men had died because of decisions that he had made early in World War II. So it's difficult to describe an extraordinary experience in a human life, and most people use images like the metaphor of marriage or the metaphor of night or the spiritual winter, which we find in the German mystics. Their idea was in northern Germany, the winter comes early and leaves late and is steady as long as it lasts. In my years in Rome, I used to really like Holy Week also, because the many Germans would be down celebrating in the churches. I remember for years I went to the Jesu to hear the Germans. So we'll look further at the mystical marriage according to St. Catherine of Siena in our next reflection. So thank you very much for listening today. Let us end with a prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you, and thank you for listening.